Wow. Are there any sprinklers near me? All right. Christian does, we're so blessed. Christian as our youth minister. He's really done a lot of the behind the scenes work on this Family Quest Sunday school stuff. And we're grateful for him and for his ministry here. We are continuing our journey through the book of Numbers. So this morning, I don't know if all the text is going to be on the screen because we're reading a whole chapter and a little bit more. So if you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Bobby, if you see folks raise their hand, would you pass out a Bible? We got one over here at Liz, perhaps some others. Just keep an eye out, and we will we'll get to you. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've come this morning. We've been called to worship. We have been given a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. And Lord Jesus, often we intellectually know these things, but then functionally fail to believe. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would come and do the necessary heart work that we each need done this morning. Lord, it is not enough to confess you notionally. Even the demons do that and shudder. But Lord Jesus, we must know you experientially. We must know you in an intimate way, in a personal way, as our Savior and as our Lord, as our Shepherd who loves us. And so Jesus, more than anything, we need your presence. We invite you, we welcome you. We know you're here already. We welcome your Spirit among us. May you be glorified, and may you minister to each heart that is here this morning, getting past the old defenses that we put up, and getting to a place where you can commune with us and minister grace to us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Monday evening, Pastor Jared Wilson, associate pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, a megachurch in Riverside, California, committed suicide. Wilson was 30 years old. He's married, and he leaves behind his wife and two young sons. He long struggled with severe depression and had admitted at different times that he had contemplated suicide. In fact, his own testimony of coming to faith involved sitting in his car listening to sermons by the senior pastor of the church he would one day come to serve, Pastor Greg Laurie. And he said this as he was literally sitting in his car Googling painless ways to kill himself. He said this: "The Holy Spirit began to move in his car, and his flood of emotions and wisdom and guidance and God's presence just began to infiltrate my life. And I started remembering the things I'd heard from the Crusades and the passages of Scripture I'd memorized, the Bible studies I'd been to, devotionals I'd read, and conversations I had with my family." Wilson, along with his wife Julie, founded Anthem of Hope, a nonprofit Christian chat line for people struggling from any psychological distress of any kind. Incidentally, the very morning, the very day in which he committed suicide, he officiated a funeral for a Christian woman who had committed suicide. That evening, at 7:30 p.m., his wife Julie posted the last video she took of her husband at a baseball practice with the boys, lifting up one of their sons and playing with him. And not 4 hours later, Jared was gone. What are we to make of this? For a believer such as Pastor Wilson, severe depression caused him to lose all hope. Can depression remove one from the safe hands of Jesus? What about anxiety, schizophrenia? Can suicide separate a believer from the blessing of God? The Scriptures are clear that all believers are engaged in an intense spiritual conflict, an intense spiritual war. And the battlefield for that war is largely fought in our minds. This doesn't refer merely to mental illnesses, but to the lies we believe, to the temptations we face, to crippling accusations that the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is called in the book of Revelation, throws in our face over and over and over again. Is there anything a Christian can do? Is there any place a Christian can go that puts one outside the blessing of God. We saw last time, as we were walking through this book, that the new generation of Israel has been faithful, surprisingly so, in ways that the older generation hasn't. They were surprised, they came under a surprise attack by Canaanites, and rather than doing what the generation of old would have done and turn tail and run and complained about it, they went to the Lord, they made a vow to the Lord, and they fulfilled their vow, and the Lord gave them victory over their Canaanites. And this is the first victory that Israel has over the Canaanites. They're singing out, in leading up to our passage this morning, Israel's singing a lot. Their hearts are full of worship, and that's something that happens in areas of our lives when we finally surrender and trust the Lord by faith in areas where we've white-knuckled before. And you think about Israel. They were terrified to enter into the land after the scouts report. The old generation, the new generation takes on a battle, and they win. And now they're worshiping the Lord. Their hearts are filled with praise and a sense of victory and God being with them. And then what do they do? Coming up to our passage today, they're marching up closer and closer to the promised land. And they go through the Amorite territory, and they ask permission to go through their territory, and the king of the Amorites says, no, you're not going to get entry into our territory, and in fact, he attacks Israel. Israel routs the Amorites and takes possession of that land. Then they go up, and the king of Bashan attacks Israel, another territory right near there. And Israel routs Bashan and takes possession of their land. I mean, Israel is on an incredible spiritual high at this point. And so Israel finally arrives in the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, across from the Promised Land. No doubt they can look across the Jordan River and see the land that God is giving them. And just as Israel rested at Sinai in Numbers, and then they came to Kadesh and rested there, this is their last place they're going to rest until they enter the Promised Land, the plains of Moab. Now, imagine being the king of Moab. You'd be going, first of all, you'd hear about all that's been going on with Israel just plowing through the nations around him. And he's just terrified, thinking, we're next. And they've settled in our territory. What he doesn't know is that in Deuteronomy 2, God tells Israel, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle. So Israel has no intention of attacking Moab, of fighting Moab, and so on. But the king of Moab, Balak, does not know that. He just thinks they're next. And he's smart enough to know that, look, none of these other nations roundabout were able to defeat Israel militarily. So he thinks he's going to attack Israel spiritually by seeking out someone who can place a curse on Israel and in that way hobble Israel. So let's read our passage. We'll read all of chapter 22 and just the first oracle of Balaam in chapter 23. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that's around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people's come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these, and they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road, with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, No. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside for me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon, at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, Behold, I've come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there he saw a fraction of the people. And Balaam said to Balak, Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Balak sends a delegation from where he is near the Dead Sea, 400 miles away, near the Euphrates River in northern Syria, to meet with a regionally known pagan sorcerer named Balaam. We've just read about him. And we can see here that a spiritual contest is brewing. in the words of Paul in Ephesians, can the cosmic powers over this present darkness stop God's blessing of his people? Once Balak's elders, delegation of elders, meet up with Balaam, a conversation takes place that's confusing at face value. We may have a hard time following it, but it becomes clearer once the subtleties are made known. Balak's delegation carries his request to hire Balaam for spiritual services in order to curse Israel. And on the one hand, Balaam uses the personal name of God, Yahweh. So we think, does he know the Lord? Not only this, but he goes to inquire of the Lord. What should he do? And then when God tells him not to go, he turns down the offer. And so we wonder then. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says this of Balaam, that Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, was rebuked for his own transgression. And we wonder, what did he do wrong here? There's something more going on here. What is it? And you know, my first experience of buying a car by myself without my dad's help was a thoroughly degrading experience. And my, you know, I know there's some good car salesmen out there. The gentleman I dealt with, not one of them. I had heard stories of bad car buying experiences, but this was brutal. My wife and I went to a lot. We're met by a young salesman who acted like our best friend as we walked through the lot, went on a test drive. Once we got inside, Dr. Jekyll became Mr. Hyde as we got our first taste of the high theater that is buying a car. As we sat at the salesman's desk, he returned with a sheet of numbers just designed to confuse. And as we attempted to make heads or tails of it, I told the man we were going to check out some other dealers, and you would have thought I just insulted his mother. He came absolutely unhinged. He yelled at me and asked incredulously, "Are you shopping me?" I can still picture his face. My answer, "Yes, that's how we buy things," was not the right answer. Our salesman's seeming mood disorder came back under control as he promised to make us such a great deal we would have to take it. After hours of double talk, pointless back and forth trips to the manager, and several other insults sent my way, we got up to leave. Then they brought in the big guns. The salesman and the sales manager told us to take the car home for the night. Under ordinary conditions, I would have refused this and been on my way, but these were not ordinary conditions. They asked if we'd want the car, if they could sell it to us for an absurdly low price, which they quoted. Well, duh, you know, of course. But in my naivete and newly onset PTSD from this experience, I relented and we took the car home. I took it back the next day, told them I couldn't buy the car for personal reasons. I thought that at least then that'll shut down their constant objection response mode. Didn't stop them from prying. And then I asked for the keys back for my car. The sales manager kept saying, "You bought another car, didn't you?" with this really tightly controlled smile on his face. It was very disturbing. And when I finally got my keys back, and I finally was nearing my car and thinking, I just want to get out of here. I just can't wait to get out of here. The guy yells across the parking lot, "What if I could get you that car for..." And then he quoted an even lower absurd, they just want you back in the building. And I said, "Nope, not this time, bro." And, you know, leaving that lot may have been one of the only times I've peeled out in my life. But there's nothing new under the sun. And, you know, using our words to manipulate others in order to get what we want is as ancient as it is present everywhere, right? Notice that Balak's delegation comes with fees for divination. That tells us money's involved. Now, beyond that, Balaam doesn't tell the delegation what God told him, that he can't go because he can't curse Israel because God's blessed them. He just says, He says that the Lord has refused to let me go. Kind of reminds me of, you know, when you start to see human beings in the Bible starting to twist God's word or add to God's word or take away from God's word, you know there's a sinful desire they're just pushing. Their divided heart, their greed is seeking their own will against God's. We remember that back in the garden when the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden," but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden." Then she adds something, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said, "Neither shall you touch it." Eve's sinful desires, are using words to attempt to justify her own distrust, her own ingratitude toward God by making God appear more stingy than he was. God's not stingy at all. God is extremely gracious. And Balaam's wordplay seems to pay off, since, you know, it seems like Balaam's just kind of trying to sweeten the deal, because then Balak sends back another delegation that's larger, and he promises to honor Balaam, to give him whatever he wants, and so on. And then Balaam, again, he uses words that makes it seem like his heart is right. He says, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more." Okay, if that's true, then that's the end of it, right? Nope. Balaam invites the delegation to stay the night, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What part of "don't go" doesn't this guy get? You know, what is there more? You know, so you see how when we want something and our sinful desires are working us, we push and we push and we push and we press and we press and we press. And God sometimes gives us over to that sinful will. And that's what we see happening in this passage. God turns him over, but commands that Balaam only report what God tells him. And Balaam is no doubt thrilled. He thinks he's worked out this sort of deal for himself as a win-win. And he's got God over the barrel somehow. Is this really the truth? Has Balaam manipulated his way to indulging his greed for money and his desire for honor? Well, to understand the whole talking donkey part, we need to understand something about the way comedy works, and that there's actually comedy in the Bible. Have you guys heard of the Babylon Bee, this fake Christian news website? They use satire, use humor to make points and so on. Here's a couple recent headlines. Church starts support group for women temporarily widowed during football season. Mother seeks emergency surgery to remove VBS songs lodged in brain. Box of stale goldfish crackers in church pantry dated to late Mesozoic era, and so on. It's really just a funny website. But we recognize the truth behind it, and sometimes people will ask, does God have a sense of humor? Well, if we read his word, the answer is obviously yes. There's comedy in the Bible, and sometimes we're not adept at picking up on it. Because we think, we assume God's just always trying to communicate in a really, you know, stoic fashion. But that's not the case. Here, God is using in this story humor in an ironic way. So God's showing Balaam and us that this supposedly great seer, Balaam, this seer, this man of great spiritual insight, is so blind that even his donkey sees what's in front of them, right? And beyond that, Balaam tells his donkey that he'd kill him if he had his sword. Well, the ironic thing is the donkey saved Balaam from being killed by the sword of the angel that was before him. And so there's this ironic comedy going on here that is lambasting Balaam and his pretensions as a seer, as a pagan prophet. And again, we're treated to Balaam's pretend spirituality after the Lord opens his eyes. And when he opens Balaam's eyes, God tells him, "Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." And Balaam replies, "If it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." If? So Balaam isn't sure yet? Look at how stubborn Balaam is in this sinful desire for money and honor. This repentance is just as bogus as an apology that begins, "I'm sorry if I did anything wrong. I'm not sure, I'm not even sure I did anything wrong, but if you think I did, then I guess I'm sorry." Again, God gives Balaam over to his sinful will, but tells him he's only going to say what God tells him to say. So the time has finally arrived. Balaam arrives in Moab. He's greeted right at the border by the king of Moab, by Balak, as a sign of honor. The next morning, Balak takes Balaam up to a mountain to look out at the masses of Israel down in Moab. And this is also a high place in Moab where the idols of Moab would be worshipped. And that's exactly what happens. All this religious puffery is happening with all these sacrifices taking place. And despite his desire to make money and be honored, it's impossible. Well, let's read this. This is Balaam's oracle. If you look at chapter 23, verse 7. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his." And so what we see happening here is, despite his desire to make money and be honored, it's impossible for this great pagan sorcerer to curse God's people. Much to the king's chagrin, the only thing that comes out of Balaam's mouth is blessing. And we're reminded of that ancient promise of God's invincible blessing to Abraham when he said, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And in fact, later in the narrative, Balaam is actually killed by the armies of Israel. It is impossible to unbless the people of God. If this passage teaches us anything, it's that when God blesses his people, there is absolutely nothing that can stop that blessing. Balaam comes 400 miles for a big payout, but finds that he's unable to curse Israel. In fact, not only can he not curse Israel, he must bless Israel. And he tries with three attempts to curse Israel, and finally Balak gets tired of it and sends him back home. And what we see is an illustration of the psalmist's statement, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Now, in our day of hashtag blessed stuff that we see all over the place, which often amounts to, let's face it, nothing more than kind of a thinly veiled strategy to appear humble, all the while boasting of one's material prosperity, healthy families, successful careers, lavish vacations, whatever, we need to remember that the word for blessing in the New Testament is never tied to material prosperity, but looks like this. Listen to this. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessing, according to Jesus, doesn't refer to material prosperity, but it's the promise that regardless of your circumstances, you will have no lack, that you will find satisfaction in God himself, even in the midst of great pain and loss, that no matter what you do, no matter what happens in your life, God will be enough. He will never fail to meet you in your critical moment. Now, 10 months after, another 30-year-old Southern California pastor, Andrew Stecklin, took his own life last August. His widow, Kayla, is a different pastor, who contributes to a blog called God's Got This, wrote this post on Father's Day of this year. "Mommy, I made Daddy a mug at school for Father's Day. I can't wait to give it to him." Completely caught off guard, Kayla writes, "Hands full of lunchboxes and backpacks, another morning grind, barely keeping it together, and in a hurry to make it to school on time. Deep breath, how do I do this? How do I look into those big blue eyes so full of joy and completely break his heart? How do I navigate the innocent grief of a 4-year-old who just plain misses his daddy? I slowly slid the backpacks on the front seat and closed the passenger door. Wow, Jet, the son's name, that's so special. I wish so badly you could give it to him. He would love it, buddy." Without skipping a beat, he already knew what to do. "Daddy's going to be so happy. I'm going to take it to heaven with me when I die." I picked up Brave, the other son, and gently sat him in his car seat, tears streaming down my face and head spinning. I wanted to skip past this moment. I wanted to offer some easy answer like, "Uh-huh, that's great," or "Sounds good, buddy." But I didn't. I couldn't. I had to tell him the truth. I closed Brave's door, bent down on my knees, and stared into those big blue eyes. "My Jet, he looks the most like his daddy, so crazy handsome. Buddy, I'm so sorry, but we can't take anything with us when we die. I wish we could, babe. Daddy would love the mug you made him. I'm so sorry he isn't here for you to give it to him. It hurts my heart too. We all miss him so much. Jet didn't have an answer this time, just tears. I pulled him in and held him tight, both of us crying, grieving, hurting, hating our reality together, wishing we could just make it go away. It isn't just the one day, it's all the days leading up to the day. It's the advertisements on the radio, the commercials on TV, the aisles lined with cards and gifts, the crafts at church and school, the matching t-shirts with cheesy catchphrases, "Rad like Dad," proudly displayed at the mall. Each one a bold reminder of who is missing this year and how this day is different now. But today, we made a new Father's Day memory, one we can look back on every year. I don't think it's any coincidence that we just so happened to be in Israel this week. And I don't think it's by chance that today just happened to be the day we'd have the opportunity to be baptized in the Jordan River, the same place where Jesus declared his love for his Father. It's not a coincidence. It's a beautiful gift. God knew this day would hurt, and he wanted it to be different, not because we're special or because we deserve it at all, but because he's full of grace and love. So today we threw on some baggy white robes and walked hand in hand into the water to receive the beautiful gift of redemption. And two of her three sons were baptized in the name of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit on Father's Day. The Father who loves them even more than Andrew, their dad, their earthly father ever could. The Father who knew them before they were born and will be with them wherever they go. The Father they can always count on no matter what life throws their way. I'm so grateful for the gift we received today, a powerful new Father's Day memory. If this day and the days leading up today bring pain and grief to your heart, I just want you to know you are not alone, and I am so deeply sorry. I hate it for you just as much as I hate it for my family. Everyone deserves to have an epic earthly father, but the raw truth is that this place is broken. Dads aren't always as invincible as we'd like them to be, and sometimes they get sick or walk out or let us down. But we serve a God who will never let us down. He sees you today, and if you'll let him, he wants to write a new redemption story in your life too. And then she concludes by quoting from Psalm 68, "To the fatherless, he is a father. To the widow, he is a champion friend. To the lonely, he makes them part of a family. To the prisoners, he leads into prosperity until they sing for joy. This is our holy God in his holy place." Kayla concludes, "You are seen, you are heard, and you are loved. In it together, Kayla." God's blessing isn't the absence of pain and loss in your life, but the reality of his promise that his children will never experience lack. Even in the midst of the deepest possible pain, he will be enough. And for those who are in Christ, this blessing of God in your life cannot be undone. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor severe depression, nor living in the aftermath of a suicide, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is real stuff that we're discussing this morning. Lord, your word is so clear about what your blessing is all about. Forgive us for all the ways we get it wrong, for all the ways we turn blessing into some kind of cheap worldly list. Help us to see that blessing consists in knowing you, in your gracious presence and your favor on us, that you would never permit your children to lack, that you will always be enough, that you will never fail to meet us, each of us, in our moment of critical need. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came and put blessing in eternal perspective. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because from an eternal perspective, they are going to be filled totally with joy and be given grace along the way in this life. Lord Jesus, you are moving us all toward our eternal destination, and your purpose in our life is far more than to forgive us. It is also to restore us. It is also to make us partakers in the life of God. And Lord Jesus, grace is a process. that uses pain and loss, things that we don't ever want, to accomplish things in our lives that wouldn't happen by any other means. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd fill us with faith to help us accept this word this morning, and that we would turn and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.